Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We'll get to more callers this hour. Tim Staples is here, and it's open forum. You're welcome to call with your question about the Catholic faith. By the way, whether you're Catholic or not, anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. You want to know about the sacraments. You want to know about the popes. You want to know about the moral teachings of the church, the Bible, the saints, the councils, whatever it is. It's welcome. 888-318-7884. And if you don't know anything about the Catholic Church, you just feel like, nah, my question's so basic. They won't. No, we want that question too. A lot of times that's the most fun, is we get to have a conversation about things that maybe strike you as basic, but strike us as fundamental and fun to talk about. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, as I said, is our guest. He's the author of Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide for evangelism, and Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Tim Staples, hi.
And how are you, Cy Kellett?
I am very, very well. I really like your coral shirt.
That's right. It's coral, people.
If you have to tell people the color just so they won't say nice pink shirt, maybe you need to rethink the shirt. No, I think that's a sharp color.
Yeah,
I think that's
I like it.
Very sharp. 888-318-7884.
It was a gift number from a friend, by the way.
Oh, yeah?
It was. And that friend who gave it to me is about, I think he weighs about 280 pounds. He's a bodybuilder. And if you make fun of my shirt, he will crush you.
Oh, really?
Okay.
Let's be honest. You don't have to be 280 pounds and a bodybuilder to crush me. Come on. My fighting days are over, Tim. Yours aren't, though. You could still box. You just only are one-handed. You can't get one shoulder up.
My right shoulder's not doing so well. That's right.
You feel like going to calls?
Let's do it.
We just didn't do that many last hour, and I'm feeling guilty about it.
Well, let's rock and roll.
All right, let's go to Denver, Colorado. Will, watching on YouTube in Denver, Colorado. You are up first this hour. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples. No? Hi.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes. Sorry. A little glitch for a second, but go ahead.
Okay. Mr. Staples, there's a fellow out there that's known as the Bible Answer Man, but you claimed that title a long time ago in my mind. I'll tell you what.
Are you talking about Hank Hanegraaff?
He's my buddy, man.
I don't
man.
Know, but...
I've been on his show a few times. Yes.
That's stolen valor. He should be brought up in the charges on UCMG.
Okay.
But my question is, I learned from Father Pacwa that the official Bible of the Catholic Church is the Latin Vulgate. And so I gravitate towards the DRV because it's from that. But what I've noticed in other Catholic Bibles, the RSV, you name it, NAB, part of the book of Tobit is taken out. And it's scripture that's very dear to me. It's Tobit chapter 3, verse 20 through 25. And you can only find it in the DRV. Mm-hmm. And I was just curious as to why that is.
Right. Okay. Well, first of all, there is no official Bible of the Catholic Church. I think what Father Pacwa is probably referring to is the fact that at the Council of Trent, the Latin Vulgate was given what is basically the equivalent of an imprimatur, right? Nihil obstat, that there's nothing objectionable here. This is a solid translation. It does not mean it's infallible, does not mean it's not in need of revision, which it has been revised multiple times over the centuries since the Council of Trent and before Vatican Council II. So it's not the quote-unquote official Bible of the Catholic Church. And again, I would check, you know, what Father said. He's a lot smarter than I am, Father Bacqua, but I don't think that's what he said. I think what I mentioned is what he was probably getting at. And what you're talking about now is textual criticism. And it is true that over the centuries, our textual criticism has actually helped in regard to getting a better and more accurate canon of scripture. Well, not the canon, but the individual chapters and verses of sacred scripture. Because remember, the Council of Trent did not work its way down into the minutiae when it said that the canon of scripture that we have in the New Testament, which is in agreement with the canon of the Latin Vulgate, which the Council of Trent does say, is inspired all the books and all of its parts. When it says all of its parts, the Council of Trent does not get down into the minutiae of what about, you know, this verse and this part of this verse and that sort of thing. That was not on the table at the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was dealing with the Protestants who were throwing out books of the Bible and parts of books of the Bible, like parts of Esther and Daniel, and throwing out whole books of Bible, as you know, the seven famous deuterocanonical books that Protestants call apocryphal, which is incorrect because they are part of the canon. They are the inspired word of God. So now, having said all that, you know, we have instances, for example, the famous Johannine comma, as it's called, which used to be 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That has been removed because that verse is not found in the best and most ancient Greek manuscripts. And the church has, especially with the, you know, with Pope Pius XII and his wonderful Divino Fonti Spiritus, and even before that with Leo the Great, or not Leo the Great, but Leo the 13th, the church has entered into a time of real scrutiny, textual criticism, taking the best of textual criticism. Now, there are those among Protestant scholars that go too far with this, but that's why we have the Magisterium of the Church. So when you find some verses have been omitted in the newest English translations of sacred scripture, like the RSV Catholic Edition or the NAB, which is used in the lectionary, that is because of that textual criticism that's actually at times contributed greatly to biblical study. And for me, as an apologist, when I look at these examples of omissions, I mean, there are some, you know, like when Jesus says this kind does not come out except by much prayer and fasting. Turns out the and fasting most likely is an addendum or an addition that was added through probably copyist errors over the centuries and that sort of thing. You know, it's kind of a bummer. I like that verse, and fasting.
Yeah,
right. Well, the truth behind that isn't going away. Jesus recommends fasting all over the place, and so does the New Testament, right? But, you know, we have to be faithful to the what we understand the Council of Trent also taught, that what is the inspired word of God are the original autographs, not a translation, not the Septuagint even, which is a glorious and ancient translation of the Old Testament, translated around 250 to 100 BC incredible. It contributes greatly to the study of the Old Testament, but it is a translation. The original Hebrew is what is inspired, and that's what we try in our scholarship to get back to. And the same can be said for the New Testament. It's the original Greek autograph that is the inspired Word of God. And so the church is in a continual process of allowing scholarship to dive in, to dig deeper, to find what is that original autograph. And the exciting thing is that, you know, guys, from an, again, from an apologetics perspective, there's just virtually no disagreement among scholars when it comes to anything of real substance in the New Testament. I mean, a lot of times we're talking about fighting over a word or two words, even punctuation at times. People will fight, well, where should that comma go? And where does that comma go? So, you know, the Word of God is sound and has been communicated thanks to the church and has been guarded and protected by the magisterium for 2,000 years. So at any rate, that's what we're talking about when you're talking about those couple of verses here and there, like in the book of Tobit and elsewhere, being eliminated from some of the modern Bibles.
And we'll have to leave it there, Will. Thanks for getting us started. It's open forum, so you can call and ask about anything you want with Tim Staples this hour, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I don't know why I forgot the second half of the phone number there. I might be glitching. If you start to see smoke coming out,
okay,
just get the fire extinguisher. We got the conference coming up. We mentioned it a little bit in the first hour, but I do want to invite you to come. CatholicAnswersConference.com. There's still a few hundred spots left, but we're shooting for 1,000. We'd love to have 1,000 there. I think we're going to get there, but not everyone has that confidence. So if you head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com, you can get either the full ticket, which includes the banquet with Bishop Joseph Strickland from Tyler, Texas, or you can just get a talks-only one if you want. There's also still a great deal, $164 a night at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, which is actually, I mean, seems like a lot of money, but for San Diego Hotel, that is a fantastic deal. Tim's going to be there. You're going to talk about, who are you going to talk about?
I'm going to talk about Jesus, but in particular, did Jesus have the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, and why, if so, why is this important?
You're going to love this talk. You are going to love this talk. If you value your salvation, you're going to love this talk.
Well, you're giving away my punchline,
man. Really? Oh, really?
It's not really that important unless you want to be saved, unless you want to have a Savior that
I'm
has
sorry
the power
I gave it away.
To save you.
And he does. Well, we're just going to talk about Jesus for 3 days, and we're going to have a great time, and we're going to square dance with Jimmy Akin, and we're going to just hang out September 23rd through 26th right here in sunny San Diego, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
War of words. Conservative senators question the amount of taxpayer money Planned Parenthood received from the Paycheck Protection Program, investigating abuse cases. Why Pope Francis ordered an apostolic visitation of an archdiocese in Germany. Inner city revitalization. The Archbishop of Baltimore shares new initiatives to serve young people.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable. Tonight, 9 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and that means the phones generally are full, and they are at the moment, so I'm going to just move through if I can. Nate, our old friend from Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nice to hear from you again, Nate. You got a question for Tim?
Hey, Tim. Nice to talk to you both this afternoon. Good afternoon.
Yes.
My question is, if you were if you were talking to somebody who said that they were Catholic, but they also had a problem with Norwood's Ordo because they said that it changed the substance, not just the form, but the substance of the liturgy.
Right.
How would you respond to that? And also, if they were to continue to insist that it is illegitimate, are they a heretic?
Right. It's a great question, Nate. And first of all, I recommend there's a great book that was very helpful to me many years ago, and actually there's been an updated version of it as well, by James Lacutis and Kenneth Whitehead, called The Pope, the Council, and the Mass. It is an excellent book. I think it was updated about 20 years ago as well, or maybe a little less than that. But it goes through all of the arguments of folks like the Sede Vacantis, and especially there, the Society of St. Pius X, and gives brilliant responses. It's a great book, folks. If you have any questions about these sorts of questions, that's really the go-to book. And it's readable. It's eminently readable, bite-sized answers to lots of questions, very well researched. Okay, but having said that, no, there is no change in the Mass of St. Paul VI that represents a substantial change. That is a myth. And what you have to do if somebody makes that claim is you have to say, okay, lay it out for me. What do you have here? And let me just give you one example. A common example that's used is, well, in the Tridentine Mass, you had what was called the Mysterium Fidei. And it was inserted right in the words of institution, right? Mysterium Fidei, or the mystery of faith. That's Latin for the mystery of faith. So this is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. Well, worked right in between there, the mystery of faith, right? This is a chalice in my blood, the mystery of faith. Well, that was removed as part of the reforms at and after Vatican Council II. And that's one reason, among others, that traditionalists will say, well, that invalidates the Mass because that, they claim, is part of the essential form. Well, that is simply not true. And there are problems with that, multiple problems. Let me just give you two reasons why it's not. Number one, if you're saying that's part of the essential form that validates or invalidates the Mass, then none of the Eastern Masses, none of the Eastern liturgies would be valid because none of them have the Mysterium Fidei in it. This was an addition that found its way into the Latin Rite, not in any others. So if you're going to say that's part of the essential form, what constitutes a valid Mass, well, then all the rest. And there's another little problem. Jesus didn't say it, right? Jesus didn't say Mysterium Fidei. So what the Council Fathers and both, as I said, at and after the council did, is they removed that and made it an acclamation after the consecration. This is why we say the mystery of faith, and we have several different mysteries or forms of the mystery of faith that we recite. So that's just one example. What I have found over the years, and I've done it many, many times, what I have to do is just kind of go through it. You know, one by one. Okay, tell me why the Mass of St. Paul VI is invalid. And you respond, like I just did on that one point. But, you know, without getting into all of, you know, point by point, the problems that folks have with it, I think we also always have to get back to the faith here. Because what underlies I hate using the word traditionalist because, you know, that word gets so abused. Because as Catholics, we are all traditionalists. We believe in the tradition, but we're talking about a sort of extreme traditionalism that rejects, you know, the legitimacy of Vatican Council II. That's what we're talking about here, and the reforms. You always have to come back to faith, man. And the fact that Jesus Christ promised us, you know, Who do men say that I am, right? We all know this as Catholics in Matthew 16:13. And the apostles respond, some say you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're this prophet, Jeremiah, this prophet, that prophet. Who do you say I am? Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that became the impetus we all know for Jesus to say, blessed are you. And in three verses, Jesus says seven times, you. I think that was seven. But he said it a lot of times, right? Making clear, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus there declares, gives his authority to St. Peter and his successors, the popes, so that whatever they declare bound on earth is bound in heaven. They have definitive authority given by Jesus Christ. And so we can know as Catholics that it is metaphysically impossible for a pope to lead the church astray in something so essential to the faith as the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is that an infallible act when Pope Paul the Sixth established the reform of the Roman Missal? Absolutely, my friends. We're talking about that's a great question and a very important question. We're talking about the juridical authority of the Pope here, but it does move over into theology as well. And so we argue on several different levels that it's impossible for the Pope to mislead or lead the church away from Christ in something so essential, not only because it's impossible because he has the keys of the kingdom. If he binds something on earth, which he did when it comes to the Latin rite, right? We're talking about the Mass that is to be said by an entire rite. But it's impossible for the Bishop of Rome to, in that context, lead the whole church into sin. It actually denies or would contradict the mark of holiness in the church. So there's other reasons involved here, Si, when we say that the Pope cannot lead an entire rite of the church astray like this. We have to understand that Jesus has given the keys to the kingdom to Peter, and part of that is his juridical authority. It's not just faith and morals, although again, I argue that some of this does get over into the arena of faith and morals. The first principle I want to relay here is we're talking about the mark of holiness. The church cannot lead her children into sin because the church is the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. All right, so be at peace. We need to communicate this to folks that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is building the church through Peter. And when you say that Peter and his successors, the popes, can lead the whole, you know, most of the Catholic world, let's face it, the Latin Rite makes up a huge percentage of Catholics, could lead the entire Latin Rite into sin, and now for 50 years, invalid masses all over the world, is a complete departure from the tradition of the church that understands it's impossible for the popes to do that.
Hey, Nate, thanks very much for the call. Appreciate it. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. And as I've been saying, lots and lots of folks on the line. So we're going to keep moving. We'll go to an anonymous caller now. Anonymous, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples. Anonymous?
Hi, can you hear me?
We can. Yeah, go ahead.
All right. I just want to disclaim that I suffer with OCD and scrupulosity.
Okay.
So that will be
okay.
So my question is in regards to some advice I find to be a little questionable I got from my spiritual director. I know we are required to rid ourselves of proximate near occasions of sin or else suffer invalid confessions. Due to my scrupulosity and OCD, I think many things in my life are near occasions of sin. This has pushed a number of people out of my life and has made my life rather boring, because even innocent pastimes such as listening to music, watching TV, listening to podcasts, etc., are near occasions of sin. In addition, I recently had to quit a job I enjoy due to this, and have had a hard time finding a proper place to work due to my fear of near occasion of sin. My spiritual director gave me this advice, saying that in general, experimenting to see if things are near occasion of sin is a permissible thing to do and is common sense. Is he correct in saying this? I equate this with playing with fire. Sirach chapter 3:26 says, "Those who love danger will perish in it."
Right.
Also, what would you suggest in combating this burden of thinking so much is a near occasion of sin in my life?
Okay.
It has made my life.
Right. I gotcha. Well, brother, it's a really important question. Now, I thought, Anonymous, you had said you do not suffer from, but you
he
do
said, does
suffer.
He, OCD okay. And scrupulosity.
And scrupulosity, yes. And it's, Anonymous, this is a really important question, because generally speaking, you're right, Anonymous, we don't toy around with the near occasion of sin. You stay away from the near occasion of sin. And so for someone to advise a person in ordinary circumstances, oh, go ahead, let's see if that's is crazy. That's not good advice. However, Anonymous, your spiritual director is correct. When we're talking about folks with, as you said, OCD, and scrupulosity, it is a different situation, because what the person who's suffering from scrupulosity is facing are things that, objectively speaking, are not grave matter. But in their minds, they make it into something that's grave matter for them. That's not a healthy state to be in. You got to transition out of that state. And so in order to get from here to there, it does involve some things that would be unorthodox for folks ordinarily speaking, but for you it's appropriate.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Summer is usually a time for some fun and recreation.
How is yours going?
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And he's also the guy who made the DVD, audio, Jimmy Swaggart, Made Me Catholic.
Amen, brother.
And you, and you're still Catholic. So Jimmy Swaggart did his job.
Still Catholic after all these years.
Oh, I tried to do harmony. I'm not good at it, I guess. Dan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on EWTN. I just found out that I'm not good at harmony. Dan, you go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, gentlemen.
Yes.
Just want to see you guys are in my prayers, and that anonymous caller with OCD, I'll pray for him too.
Oh, all right, God bless you. Thank you for that.
So my question, and Tim, you'll appreciate why I'm asking this question, especially now. There are people out there that are saying Benedict the 16th's resignation had been invalid and that he's still the true pope.
Right.
And can you please tell us why that is not the case?
Yeah. Well, first of all, somebody needs to inform Pope Benedict because he is unaware of this. He has publicly acknowledged both and signed as far as his resignation and acknowledging Pope Francis as Pope. But more important than that, Dan, what we need to understand, as the doctrinal commentary on the Professio Fidei of 1998, this was a document where Pope St. John Paul the Great made some changes in canon law. There was some clarifications concerning the nature of the magisterium. It's a beautiful document. And afterward, there was a doctrinal commentary put out by Cardinal Ratzinger when he was prefect of the CDF, and it was approved by Pope St. John Paul. And in there, when they're laying out the three major levels of authority when it comes to teaching or teaching authority. And in one of those levels, the church talks about the universal and ordinary magisterium, right? That the universal and ordinary magisterium is a vehicle through which the church can communicate infallible teaching. And if you look down in that document, it gives several examples of cases, actually many cases, where the universal and ordinary magisterium is invoked in infallible teaching. And one of those is in the promulgation of an ecumenical council, for example, like Vatican II, when that was promulgated as an ecumenical council. That's an infallible act of the church. No, Cy, we can't dismiss Vatican II. That's an infallible act. That would be like dismissing Jesus. Sorry, we can't do that because Jesus is involved here whenever the church. Because remember, what did we talk about earlier? I will build my church. Well, that's an example of Jesus building his church. Well, another example is the election of the Bishop of Rome, right? This is something that is guarded by Almighty God himself. And doesn't that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
If Vatican Council I declared infallibly, I believe that would be Session 3 on the faith, or would that be Session 4? It's either Session 3 or Session 4 when the church declares there are perpetual successors of St. Peter, the bishops of Rome, until the end of time, folks. That's guaranteed by Jesus Christ, as well as Vatican Council I, when Jesus said, I will build my church. So this is extremely important. You know, as Catholics, we can't just pick and choose and say, you know what, I don't like this pope anymore, so I'm going to say he's an invalid pope. Now, some will come back at you and say, but wait a minute, aren't there cases where we've had several claimants to the throne of St. Peter? So what gives? Yes, that is true. It's very rare, but it has happened on multiple occasions. But guess what the church can proceed with? The knowledge that one of them's the real deal.
Yeah, right.
Right? One of them is the real deal. And in every case, all the way back to the first case, when St. Hippolytus was an anti-pope. Isn't that interesting?
Saint Hippolytus.
Saint. He became a saint. And that's because, well, he actually ended up dying with the pope. They were martyred together, and they reconciled. But at any rate, I'm sorry for going a little long-winded there, but it's really important that we understand this. We are secure in the knowledge that Pope Francis is the Pope, and we have Jesus and the authority of Jesus that backs that up.
And I'm going to say thanks and keep moving, Dan. I appreciate the call and the question. Lots of folks to get to. And up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube, is Ethan. Ethan, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, yeah. Hi, Tim Staples.
Hello.
I'm in the middle of reading your great book, Behold Your Mother.
Great.
Pretty awesome. Well, I love it.
But you don't know about the second half yet, though. I mean, you call it a great book, but you've got a whole second half to go.
That's right. That's right. You might change your mind.
I like the humility.
Okay. So what's on your mind?
My question is about Marian apparitions. Do we as Catholics have to believe in them, or can we just, like, reject them and totally be fine as Catholics? Like, that's my thought.
Yeah, great question, Ethan. And I remember my spiritual director in the seminary, Father Patrick Brannon, many years ago when we were talking about this, we were in spiritual direction, and he said, no, Tim, as Catholics, we do not have to. We're not bound by what we call divine and Catholic faith to accept the various apparitions. The ones approved by the Church, by the way, we're talking about here. We are not bound to believe them. The Church declares in approved apparitions that they are worthy of pious belief. But remember, you cannot place divine and Catholic faith in anything other than infallible teachings. Even magisterial teachings of the Church that are not infallible. Let's say, I'll use an example, whether Mary died or not, right? The Church has never infallibly defined whether Mary died or not. Now, it's a teaching of the ordinary magisterium that she did. But it's not an infallible teaching. So you're not bound by divine and Catholic faith. Now, in the case of a non-infallible but magisterial teaching, you're bound to give what's called religious assent of the will and intellect, as Lumen Gentium, paragraph 25 in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from Vatican II says, really beautifully lays out, right? Now, in the case of Marian apparitions, we're not even talking about something that is to the level of a magisterial teaching at all. We're not even bound to give religious assent of the will and intellect. What the Church says here is it's worthy of pious belief or pious devotion. You are free to reject it if you like to. But Cy and Ethan, my spiritual director said, so yes, you are free to reject it, but you're crazy if you do. Yeah. Right? He said, you're crazy. You know, Our Lady of the Rosary, for example. You know, the Rosary is a private devotion. You don't have to believe in or pray the Rosary. But when you look at the litany of miracles that have happened through the Rosary, are you kidding me? You know, you'd be crazy. And if you look at the fruits of, say, Lourdes and Fatima and Our Lady of Guadalupe, it is so glorious and powerful. When the Church says it's worthy of pious devotion, you can pretty much take it to the bank, right? And so, you know, as Father Brannon would say, pray the Rosary, Tim. Does that make sense, Ethan?
No, wait, hang on, Ethan. I think I put Ethan on hold. That was bad radio, Ethan. Let's have a do-over. Is that okay, Ethan?
Yes, sir.
All right, brother.
That
thanks
went well
for your
the second
call.
Time. Can we fix that in post? Like, this is live? Oh, all right. thanks, Ethan. Appreciate it. I got to go to Ricky now in Bellevue, Nebraska. If he's, I was going to say he's got to be listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, but it says he's just listening on the phone. All right, Ricky. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey guys, yeah, thank you again for taking my call. Actually,
yes.
I guess my question kind of, in a way, piggybacks the last caller. So I'm calling from, you know, as a non-Catholic, trying to get more understanding from the Catholic perspective, and I'm reading Trent Horn's books, Case for Catholicism, and Why We're Catholic right now, kind of reading them simultaneously. And Tim, I'm glad you're on tonight since you wrote the book on this. Maybe you can help me understand this. So. Trying to understand from a non-Catholic perspective the Marian dogmas. And I have a question. You've probably been asked this before, and maybe it's a little pragmatic, but my question is like, okay, so the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Yes.
in regards to her being the Theotokos. Yes. From a Catholic perspective, is there something morally wrong with Mary having relations with her husband Joseph and like the children being mentioned in Scripture? I know there's debate, obviously.
I just want to be clear, Ricky. It seems like you're saying that, okay, so even if you accept the perpetual virginity of Mary, even if you accept it, the question is, would it have been morally problematic had it not been the case, had she had relations with Joseph later?
Because like I said, as a non-Catholic, I'm just trying to gain understanding from experts.
So yeah, okay.
Sure.
So is it a moral problem?
Sure. Ricky, great question. And I want to right off the bat say I'd like to send you out, because it sounds like you got Trent's book, but not mine. Am I right?
Come on now. If I keep putting people on hold so that you can answer, and then you go back to them.
He sent me those books for free.
So, okay, well, yeah. I'm going to send you mine for free. How's that?
I'll send you mine for $16.
Yeah. Okay. Behold Your Mother. In fact, I have a whole chapter in that book on why the perpetual virginity of Mary is important. Okay. But to get to your question, and our call screener will get your address and we'll send it out to you for free. But here's the bottom line. There would be no moral problem with Joseph and Mary having conjugal relations. They were in a valid marriage. They entered into a valid marriage. All things equal, right? But we would have had to have had a different revelation, different scripture, different revelation than what we have, because this is a matter of revelation. It's a matter of what God has revealed to be His disposition in the matter. So no, we're not talking about something that's like somehow intrinsically disordered or something like that. No, marriage is ordered toward the union of one man, one woman, and procreation. And it was with St. Joseph and Mary. In fact, Ricky, we say if Mary and Joseph were not open to life in their marriage, they wouldn't have a marriage. That would have been an invalid marriage. They were open to life, of course, but God entered into the picture. And this gets to some of the reasons I give why the perpetual virginity of Mary is so important. Because, Ricky, Mary teaches us so much in her life and in her very being. That Vatican Council II that we were talking about earlier, in Lumen Gentium, I believe it's paragraph 65, as I recall, where the Council of Fathers say, in the life and person of the Blessed Mother, all the most important doctrines of the faith are re-echoed in her very life and her being. Right? She reveals to us so much who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When I send you your book, I go through all this, how she reveals her Son to us. She reveals so much. But she also reveals several things in particular with perpetual virginity and Mary. Number one, that God is the initiator in our lives when it comes to grace and gifts and everything about our spiritual lives. God is the initiator. So God is the one, and I'll tell you what, it's a reminder as well, Ricky, that, you know, that old Protestant notion, especially among Pentecostals and fundamentalists, you'll see, you know, when Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled,
yeah,
they'll say that, you know, you can do anything in marriage, all sorts of depravity, I'll just leave it at that. That is hogwash. That's a terrible interpretation of what that actually means. It simply means it's holy. It doesn't mean you can do anything. And Mary and Joseph are the ultimate examples of this, how God is the initiator. It's God who joins us together. And it's God who makes the rules as to how we're going to act with one another. And He can enter into our marriages and give us particular callings that are different than others in marriage. And this is what happens with Mary and Joseph. So that's one very important thing that the perpetual virginity of Mary reminds us of, is God is the initiator and we must obey Him even in our marriages, number one. But number two, Mary also reveals in her perpetual virginity certain things about the nature of, let's say, the sacred, sacraments, marriage itself, as well as the celibate life. Mary is kind of like a paradigm for us. She is the archetype of why consecration, for example, is so important. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, Ricky, when the angel announced that Mary was to be the mother of God, Mary had to respond. She had to say yes. And when she said yes, you know, that was an act of consecration to God. The angel, in fact, told her in verses 34 and 35, the power of the Most High will overshadow. Remember when Mary asked the question, you know, how is this going to happen? The angel says, you're going to give birth to a child that's going to be the Son of God. And she said, how are you going to do this? Because I know not man. In other words, she indicates, I have a vow of perpetual virginity. I can't have a child, so what in the world? How are you going to do this? And the angel responds, the power of the Most High will overshadow thee, episkiaze soi, and therefore that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This language, my friend, is literally pregnant with meaning.
Pregnant with meaning.
It's nuptial language. In fact, the Greek word there, episkiaze, for overshadowing, is the same word used, for example, in the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 40, when the power of the Most High overshadowed the tabernacle and the ark at the time of Moses, when Moses consecrates the tabernacle. And the power was so awesome, overshadowing it, that even Moses couldn't enter into the presence there. It's also found in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 9, when Boaz puts it, in fact, in Hebrew, it's kanaf. I'm trying to think of the English translation here. When Ruth says, put your skirt over me, is how some translations say it. It's your kanaf, your wing, or your skirt. It's cover me because you're my nearest of kin. She, because her husband had died, had sought out her nearest of kin that would fulfill the Levirate law of Deuteronomy 25 and take her as spouse. And when she finds him, and Boaz finds out there was actually a nearer of kin who refused, so he became the next of kin, she says, put your kanaf over me. And he covers her with his kanaf. Here, the language. I wish we had more time, brother. There's so much good stuff here. But we're talking about the language of marriage here. This is nuptial language. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's a language of consecration. You are consecrated for a purpose. And what is that purpose? To give birth to the Son of God. And I wish we had more time, but check this out, Ricky. If you go through, as I do in my book, I go into detail. I go through the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, even the clothes the priest wears in Exodus 28 and 29, the high priest, the priest himself, as I said, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. There's so many things. Once they are consecrated to God for a purpose, they cannot be used for anything else. And to do that often, if to use it, something consecrated to God for something else, was often punishable by death. All of that, my friends, and more we could talk about, it's exploding with meaning here in Luke chapter 1. How that Mary is consecrated, even becomes the bride of the Holy Spirit, to think for a moment. And by the way, I'll leave you with this, Ricky, and you're going to get my book, and I want you to read it, and I want you to call back or talk to me. This is one of the reasons why in the early church you'll find when the first heretics first started to even imply that Mary could have possibly had other children, especially in the 4th century, a man named Boniface and another man named Helvidius. The fathers of the church were livid. Jerome was angry. So was Epiphanius. How dare you say that one who is consecrated as the Ark of the Covenant, consecrated as the spouse of God, you know, the temple of God, you name it, could have relations with another, that is absolute blasphemous. And they were angry about it, in particular Jerome and Epiphanius. And it's because, my friend, see, the Blessed Mother is the protectress of the sacred. She's the protectress of marriage. She's the protectress of celibacy as well, all wrapped up into one. When you get my book, you're going to see a whole lot more reasons why, but that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch.
Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The entire audio and video department just doing a great job today. Brandon running that board. Mary, we're so happy you're back running the video. And even Nathaniel, nice job on the phones. I don't know why I'm saying that. Could be because the boss is here. But they're all doing a great job. Let's see, where are we going now? Up next. Oh, we're going to line one. Hang on, I'm sorry. Just a little bit of technical problem. William in Portland, Oregon, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, William. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. My question is about the nature of the atonement and, like, the cross and how exactly it relates to salvation from the Catholic perspective.
Okay, sure.
Kind of in respect to the idea of substitutionary atonement.
Sure. Great question, William. And just a couple of keys here. And for our other listeners, when we talk about the Protestant, in particular the Calvinist notion of substitutionary atonement, it is an incoherent and unbiblical concept, and very dangerous in this sense, because it teaches that Christ became guilty of sin. He was accursed. In fact, you'll hear often on a popular level, you know, the Father turned his back on the Son. And it comes from a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians, well, more than just this, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not understanding the Hebrew idiom underlying that. What it means is he became a sin offering. It's metaphysically impossible for someone to be sin. Sin by nature is a privation, like evil. It's a lack of some good. To say a being could be sin is, again, absurd, and that's not what the text says. But at any rate, when Calvin says that he became sin in the sense that he was accursed of God, he suffered the reprobation by God for us. And by the way, that's a foundation for limited atonement, right? Because he actually went to hell for the elect. He couldn't suffer the pains of hell for those who were eventually going to go to hell. Because that would be absurd, because he already suffered those pains for you. You're going to heaven whether you like it or not, pal. All right? So there's all sorts of errors that branch off from this, okay? So he, in his substitutionary atonement, he was condemned for us. He actually became sin or guilty of our sin so that we could go to heaven, that is, the elect. Well, that is not only metaphysically absurd, but it contradicts sacred scripture. For example, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 10 says one man cannot be punished for another man's sins in the sense of being culpable for the sin. Now, we can be punished for other people's sins by way of, you know, the mother who's a crack addict and the baby is born addicted to crack. That child, look at him. He's being punished for the sins of his mother. He's in agony and so forth. But he can't become guilty of his mother's sin. Are you with me, Si?
Yes, right.
The difference. And that's the problem, one of the many problems with substitutionary atonement. Okay, Jesus could not become guilty of our sins. What we say as Catholics, my friend, is he paid the price for our sins. And that's a big, that's what the New Testament speaks of when it says redemption, right? My friend, remember this. When you commit one sin against an infinitely holy God, right? You must, if there's going to be redemption, you must pay for that sin. The problem is there's an infinite price tag. Can't do it. Enter the incarnation. Christ, because he is the God-man, has an infinite dignity. So his suffering on the cross alone has an infinite value to make atonement for us and to redeem us. Okay, but William, what we say in Catholic theology is this is redemption. He paid a price he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Now, as far as the substitutionary part of it, we can agree there is a substitutionary aspect to our ultimate redemption. Why? Because Jesus didn't do it on the cross, you know, die on the cross so that we wouldn't have to do anything. That is another error of the Calvinists and Protestants, generally speaking. Rather, he died on the cross to empower us to be able to save both ourselves and others by the power of Christ at work in us and through us. Not by our own power, but by his power. So his obedience becomes our obedience. His death becomes our death. And in that sense, there's a substitution, but it's a real transformation that results in us being made saints.
Thanks, William. Tim, I got good news and bad news. Which one do you want first?
Good news.
You're back tomorrow.
Oh!
Bad news.
What's bad news?
We're done.
We're done.
We're done for the day.
No!
You gotta, yep. You gotta stop talking about Mary.
Okay.
But you're not gonna. You're gonna go home and talk with your kids about it. We'll see you. We're back here in 22 hours. Tim Staples, then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.